Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bow before you, and as we talk about an issue of vital significance in our cultural moment, we pray that you would work by your word and spirit to inform our thinking, to correct and convince and rebuke and exhort and teach and train us in righteousness by your holy word, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We want to be godly in our thinking, in our convictions, and godly in our behavior, in our relationships, in our stance, especially toward those in our culture who are locked into ungodly patterns of thinking and living in this whole area of human sexuality. We confess our own need of your grace and mercy. We acknowledge that sin penetrates to every faculty and department of our lives, including our own sexuality, even as Christians. There's not one of us today that does not need mercy, pardon, and cleansing in this as in every area. And so as we begin to talk and reflect together, we ask for your presence and blessing, for your grace and mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. This is a quarter of teaching on the vital question of human sexuality. It is a much vexed, much debated topic in our culture. And so it's something we have some urgent need as Christians for clear instruction about and for biblical direction, not just on how we think, but how we behave and how we relate to people who differ from us. How do we do ministry? And how do we care for people who have a different perspective? It's a class I'm going to be tag teaching. I'll be co-teaching with my predecessor and former senior pastor here and dear friend to all of us, Dr. Ligon Duncan. Ligon will be teaching next week. And our format is to make use of the General Assembly of the PCA's Study Committee report on human sexuality. So this is such an important issue that the PCA commissioned a study committee report on the biblical and theological and pastoral and practical questions related to sexuality, not just to homosexuality, but to transgender and the whole complex of issues related to this. And the opening of that study committee report, it comprises 12 statements, 12 summary statements. And we're using those 12 summary statements to structure our teaching in these weeks ahead. And you can find that study committee report very easily online. If you were to Google search ad interim human sexuality, it will come right up. Or study committee report, human sexuality, or human sexuality PCA report, all of those will get you to it. It's very accessible, it's not terribly technical, but it's not scholarly in the way of it being over anyone's head, but it is very well done and well crafted, and we're going to be using some of that. And one of the things you're going to notice is that it makes a cumulative case. And it doesn't just jump straight to controversy. We're trying to build a biblical picture and train our thinking around the biblical storyline of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And what does the Word of God have to say to us about human sexuality? And how does that equip us to engage with those who have embraced the world's paradigm? So let's start there, actually, and think a little bit about the world's paradigm, the way the world thinks. What does society say about sexuality right now? Steve, would you do me a favor and just pull that door shut so that we're not disturbed and we don't disturb anyone? It's closed? Wow. Someone's just loud. All right. Well, I think I've got a microphone and I can be louder. Okay. So the study committee report starts out actually or it doesn't start out, but later on in the document, it gives us five components of the contemporary unbelieving narrative. This is what the world says about sexuality right now. This, and we're starting here just to sort of set the scene for why this is so important for us to think carefully about. And there's the link in case you need it. If you were to put in pcaga.org/AIC report, that will take you right to it. All right, so number one, the first thing the world says is, it talks about the oppression of the past. So here's what the unbelieving society says. It says, in the past, ancient cultures surrounded sex with all sorts of taboos. In general, sex outside of marriage was forbidden in order to control women, to help men protect their daughters and wives as their property. Now, you're already seeing some fundamental assumptions lacing all of this with the categories of power and who stands to gain in the structure of power in society. This is already casting and framing the discussion in terms of oppression and the oppressed. So the oppression of the past, the world around us also says, secondly, it talks about the need for authentic expression. So, quote, in modern times, however, so unlike the oppression of the past, in modern times, we have come to believe in the freedom and rights of individuals. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? The freedom and rights is very positive. Compared with the past, here's a much more attractive opening sentence. Including the right to love whomever we choose in a consensual relationship. Science has shown. I'm so tired of people saying, science says. You can make almost anything up at the end of that sentence. Science has shown us that sex is a healthy thing. Well, that's not necessarily wrong, but I need more information. Because we also know that there's all sorts of sex that is toxic and destructive to human flourishing. Science has shown us that sex is a healthy thing and a crucial part, listen, of one's identity. So the previous slide spoke about oppression and the oppressed. Here, individual freedom, which is really code for individual autonomy, complete self-determination, is connected to the formation of identity, which is now bound up with the complete right to, quote, love whomever we choose in a consensual relationship. It's a crucial part of your identity. It's also a human right. And therefore, we will only thrive and flourish as human beings if that right to choose is equally available to all people. This is framed in very, if you disagree with this, you clearly hate me. You want to oppress me and control me. You see how this is set up so that if you disagree, you're obviously anti-freedom, anti-human flourishing, anti-choice, you're anti-love. So it's a very carefully parsed, framed statement. The third statement, the fight to love whom we want to love. Over the past century, a number of brave individuals, usually women, gay and transgender persons, have heroically stood up to the oppressive culture and said, this is who I am. Don't let anyone tell you who you can or cannot love. Many of the early heroes of this movement were marginalized and many died for their willingness to challenge the cultural elites. Now, there were individuals who acted in ways that we might consider indeed heroic, but misguided. It's misguided heroism because the cause they were championing embraced the previous two ways of thinking about the nature of oppression and the nature of freedom and where our identity is to be found. On those terms, These individuals truly were heroic because they were championing the best way for human beings to flourish. But if we question those baseline assumptions, we end up with a different picture. That doesn't mean we should demonize those individuals who stood up for what they believed in. Rather, it means, I think, that we should pity them for how profoundly misguided they were and regret deeply both the bigotry with which they were confronted and the failure very often in the church to offer a significantly robust alternative so that in the absence of a better paradigm and a more persuasive narrative, they have now swept the board culturally with the pro-LGBTQIA plus agenda. And that gets us to the hard-won rights of today. But today, we have a culture that affirms the right to have sex outside of marriage, to conduct same-sex relationships and include them in the legal institution of marriage, and to allow people to choose their own genders. In all these changes, we are forging the first human society in history, which is, quote, sex positive, and in which all persons can live as equal sexual beings. It's a brave new world we're forging. There's a sort of utopianism here, isn't there? A sort of, we are establishing a new, we're the first ones ever, and we're creating a new world. And we've redesigned what a human being is. We are now, do you see that last phrase, sexual beings, as a way to describe and identify what a human being is at its most basic, its most elementary. You are your sexuality in our particular cultural moment. You are your sexuality. And so to monkey with that, to challenge it or deny what I believe my sexuality to be, is to strike at the very roots of my humanity. And there's nothing more threatening to my sense of self, my value and worth, than that. It just means that this entire discussion is incredibly highly charged. If the roots of my humanity are what's at stake, then this becomes a very, very challenging discussion to have. As many of you may well have discovered for yourself with loved ones, with friends, with colleagues, with family members who have embraced this new paradigm, even if they are not themselves identifying as somewhere on that LGBTQ spectrum. It's just as a Christian with a different worldview and paradigm, we struggle to understand why, as we, even though we love people who differ from us, and we have not spoken in any way we would consider to be offensive, they nevertheless are triggered by our words and are deeply offended. Why? Because we now are living at a moment when people are defining themselves by their sexuality. And so to challenge that is to undermine their very humanity itself. That's why there's this visceral reaction. And that means there's a continual danger. Despite these great accomplishments, most places in the world and many places in our own society still resist this healthy culture of sexual freedom and justice. Notice again, justice is part of this discussion. It's about justice, it's about oppression and the rights of the oppressed, the sexually oppressed. Indeed, there are those who would try to turn back the clock and roll back these hard-won freedoms. This modern moral story about sexuality creates a plot line of struggle. Did you notice this? Between courageous heroes and bigoted oppressive villains. And that plot line moves towards a happy ending, a sort of utopian dream of sexual freedom in society. This particular moral story, however, is based on several beliefs that are not proven, and we've sort of remarked on a few of those along the way. They're just assumptions and assertions. They are the modern understandings of freedom and identity. And as the study committee goes on to try to demonstrate, they're also a modern understanding of history itself. Christians cannot speak to the world about sex in a compelling way if we merely answer the story, that story that the world is telling, with a list of moral imperatives, however biblical they might be. So look, if all you've got in response to the paradigm, the model of sexuality that the world is advocating for is, don't do it, it's bad, God doesn't like it, it's wrong, it's not supposed to be that way, that's all you've got. If all you've got are a list of prohibitions and imperatives, that is simply not going to work as a persuasive and robust answer. What we need is to put the Christian sex ethic, the report says, into a counter-narrative, one based on the Bible's great story of redemption. So that's what we're trying to do, albeit in a somewhat cursory fashion, beginning tonight and over these weeks ahead, is to think a bit about the bigger story of what God is doing in redemption, in salvation, and how does that shape how we think about what's right and wrong, about freedom and identity, about history itself, and particularly about human sexuality. There's a different narrative we have to tell, and only within the context of that broader narrative can the biblical imperatives about sexual rights and wrongs make any sense at all. Now that also, just to put a pin there and say this, that also should help us as we think about engaging with people who have embraced the LGBTQ paradigm. It tells us that trite answers, shortcuts, sort of sloganeering and smackdown mere assertions that we're right and you're wrong simply will not work if you're seeking to persuade and win people. You have to show there's a different paradigm that helps us understand reality in a far more satisfying way. And when you begin to see the beauty and coherence of that paradigm, then the biblical ethic, the moral law of God, starts to make perfect sense. And so we have to help people begin to think about the world in those terms. So, all right, we have three needs confronting us as Christians, I think. Number one, we need to understand then that biblical paradigm. What is healthy sexuality, biblically speaking? What does it look like as God intended it? For ourselves, we need to get that clear, because we all live in the world. We were all raised in the world. Many of us were converted as more mature persons, and we have baggage and confusion and hang-ups of our own and some warped understanding, and Hollywood shapes and informs our thinking, and Twitter and Facebook and all the social media outlets that we imbibe drip-feed a different paradigm even into our own Christian heads in subtle and pervasive ways. So we need to keep coming back to biblical clarity about the nature of healthy sexuality. Secondly, we need to evaluate in light of the scriptures the contemporary paradigm of sexuality that we've just summarized. And then we need to try and get equipped not only to live for ourselves in sexual purity and wholeness in a way that is good for us and glorifying to God, but also to talk with those who do not embrace that culture. It's never been more important for us to train and equip, especially our children, to function in this society with these categories than at this particular moment. Because they are growing up in a world where this is absolutely normal. It is oxygen. They will not have to go looking for LGBTQ ideas and data points. That is already drip, drip, drip into their consciousness. And if we are to train a new generation to live for Christ, we need to help them and equip them to do so in light of all of this. So, all right. Before we go any further, let me just point to a couple of quick resources. There are lots and lots of helpful things out there. These are just a few that I scribbled down in preparation this afternoon that came to mind. First of all is the Ad Interim Study Committee report, which if you don't read anything else except the Study Committee report, you will actually be pretty well equipped and grounded. It's very helpful, and I commend it to you. Denny Burke and Heath Lambert's Transforming Homosexuality, What the Bible Says About Sexual Orientation and Change, is incredibly helpful, particularly on the question of the nature of original sin. How does that speak to the question of sexual orientation? Some of the prehistory of sexual orientation. Where does that category originate? How should we as Christians think about it as a way of speaking? Is change possible, and what do we mean when we talk about change? And what should that look like? There are issues out there, right? There are some abusive practices that have cropped up in some conservative Christian circles where heavy-handed techniques have been used in naive and overly simplistic ways that have done more harm than they've helped people. And it's led to, all it's done in many respects has, apart from deeply damaging individuals, has fueled the LGBTQ perspective by saying, look, here's these crazy, you know, foaming at the mouth fundamentalists who think you can pray the gay away. And look at the disasters and the suicides and the horror that this has inflicted in our community. And that's a powerful reinforcing narrative, and that we need to do better. And Burke and Lambert have really offered a helpful, it's a little bit more in depth than the next one, Denny Burke's What is the Meaning of Sex, which is a bit simpler and more broad. It covers marriage, it covers gender, it covers sex itself, it covers a whole range of issues, and it's accessible and helpful. Rosaria Butterfield's books are already known to you, I'm sure. Kevin DeYoung's little book, What Does the Bible Say About Homosexuality? That's a simple little paperback. It's narrowly focused just on the question of homosexuality. It doesn't get into questions of orientation, doesn't get into many other issues, but does give crisp, clear, unambiguous teaching about homosexuality. The Ad Interim Study Committee report also has a resources section to it. They're mixed. I'm not sure I would necessarily endorse all of them, but you can go and look at them for yourself and do some further reading, and I'd encourage you to do so. All right, so our approach, as I said, is to take each of the 12 statements and unpack them. Tonight, we are going to look at statements 1 and 2. These statements, each of the 12 statements, are framed, first of all, with a positive paragraph, articulating in more positive terms the biblical teaching, and then a balancing or qualifying statement to sort of make sure there aren't some attendant misunderstandings. There's a nevertheless paragraph that comes along with it. So we'll look at each of those paragraphs, and we're just going to go piece by piece. And the first two statements that we'll deal with tonight are about marriage and the image of God. Remember, what we're not doing is rushing to homosexuality or transgenderism or orientation or technical categories like concupiscence, which we will have to get into. We want to start with a broader canvas and think about the big biblical building blocks of how to think correctly here. So marriage, first of all. the statement. Let me just read it to you, and we'll unpack it a little as we go. We affirm that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Sexual intimacy is a gift from God to be cherished and is reserved for the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. Marriage was instituted by God for the mutual help and blessing of husband and wife, for procreation and the raising together of godly children, and to prevent sexual immorality. Marriage is also a God-ordained picture of the differentiated relationship between Christ and the church. All other forms of sexual intimacy, including all forms of lust and same-sex sexual activity of any kind, are sinful. All right, so let's see if we can, as quickly as I can manage it, unpick that paragraph a little bit and look at some of the scripture and think about it. And let me say also, please will you raise your hand or jump in if you want me to repeat something, or if there's a question that you have, if you would like me to elaborate more or try to clarify. I want to be helpful, and if that takes us down a rabbit trail, but it's a rabbit trail that we need to take, let's do it. So please don't hesitate if you've got a burning question, especially if you think there are others in the room who may have the same question. You might be serving them and assisting them. If it really is a tangential question, hold it and come and talk to me afterwards. But okay, let's look at this clause by clause. First of all, we affirm that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Genesis 2:18. Remember the scripture, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Matthew 19:4-6, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So we just read both Moses' account and Jesus' reflection of Moses' account, and it's clear, a number of things are clear on the surface of it, that God has made human beings in a basic binary pattern, right? Male and female. And he made Eve because it was not good for the man to be alone. She is a helper suitable to him. She is the complement of Adam. The difference is vital to their complementarity, to their compatibility. It's not their sameness, merely their sameness, but also their difference that enables them to fit together, not just sexually, but emotionally and psychologically and functionally. We were designed for one another. And I love I love the Genesis 2 account because it is in many ways the first premarital counseling session. As God, why does God knock Adam out? Because Eve is a gift entirely of grace. And why does he take her from his side and form her from a rib out of Adam's side when he's made everything else from the dust of the ground? You remember, I'm sure, the words, you've heard me quote them before from Matthew Henry. if I can find where I put them, Matthew Henry's commentary on this section. The woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. God is teaching Adam and teaching Eve about who they are to one another and how they relate to one another and how they're to fit together. It's the basic pattern of a Christian marriage, of how God has designed our relationships to be between one man and one woman. Secondly, sexual intimacy is a gift from God to be cherished and is reserved for the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. Proverbs 5:18, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe, and so on. So the writer to the Proverbs is exhorting this young man to monogamous, exclusive, committed, stable, long-term, intimate, loving marriage. And it actually, in the verses that follow, celebrate sexual intimacy as part of the beauty and glory of a God-honoring marriage. So sex, get this clear, sex in the biblical paradigm is not a problem or a burden or a weird, unclean thing, but something that brings God glory and is in itself beautiful and pleasing to him. Sex for Christians is good, not bad. Sometimes we struggle with that because some versions of what's come to be called purity culture has so stigmatized sex in the abstract, even the very category and concept of it, that we don't know what to do and how to speak in healthy ways. And again, that plays right into the hands of the sexual revolutionaries in our culture. Marriage was instituted by God for the mutual help and blessing of husband and wife, for procreation and the raising together of godly children, and to prevent sexual immorality. Okay, so marriage is for mutual help and blessing. We heard that from Matthew Henry about the purpose. Why did God take her from his side? That she, not that she might be ruled over by him or trampled upon by him, but from his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. He said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, fit for him, compatible with him. They're made for each other that they might both fully flourish in the gift that God gives them in the other. It's part of the design of biblical marriage. Secondly, it's for procreation and for godly children. Remember Genesis 1:28. What was the commission that God gave to our first parents? God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Ordinarily, though it is not always possible, part of God's design for marriage is for there to be children brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord to live for the glory and praise of God. There is no sphere of Christian nurture and discipleship so effective in raising up men and women of God than a faithful Christian home with loving, godly, Christ-centered parents. That's why God instituted marriage. And sexual intimacy and the prevention of sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says God has given us marriage. He says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And 7:9 says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Part of God's design for us as we struggle with sexual sin is to get married, is to find a husband, find a wife. This is not the only or even the basic or the first reason, but it is a reason. It's part of the picture, because God has designed us to be sexual beings, and he's designed sexual intimacy to be a way in which husbands and wives are bonded to one another and love and serve and rejoice in each other to the glory of God. The only appropriate and therefore healthy sphere for sexual activity is Christian marriage. And so as we struggle with sexual temptation, marriage is part of God's answer. Report says marriage is also a God-ordained picture of the differentiated relationship between Christ and the church. That word differentiated matters, right? So Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the church does to Christ. And it's a differentiated relationship. It's not exactly the same in both directions, because Christ and the church are not the same. Husbands and wives are not the same. There's a mutuality and there's a difference and a complementarity. And the complementarity of a man and a woman in the lifelong bond of marriage, only that complementarity, that union in difference, can be a portrait of the union of Christ with his bride, the church. Two bridegrooms is a distortion of the biblical picture. Two brides. But the bride and the groom, that's the paradigm, that's actually the Christian gospel. The bridegroom has come in pursuit of his bride. And his church, if you know the story of Hosea, is an unfaithful bride. And he finds her selling herself in Hosea chapter 3 on the street corner, and he goes and buys her for himself. That is, He won't let her prostitute herself. He pays the price and makes her his. And of course, we know, don't we, the ransom price our Savior has paid to secure his bride is the ransom price of his own blood. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. But none of that works if that differentiated relationship collapses. And Revelation 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the same message is reinforced. And then it says, all other forms of sexual intimacy, including all forms of lust and same-sex sexual activity of any kind, are sinful. So Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, 13, Romans 1, 18 through 32, those are statements about the wickedness of homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6 gives us a list of vices, you'll remember, and then says, and such were some of you. So the wonder of the gospel of grace is that it takes sinners locked and bound and imprisoned by sin, named and defined by their sin, and transforms them in its liberating power so that they are now named and defined by their union with Jesus Christ. You were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a little footnote in the study committee report there when it says, at the end of this passage, at 1 Corinthians 6, 9, there's a little footnote which you'll see in the original, which I'm going to read to you. because it's really, it gets at the question of homosexuality in a bit more depth. Paul coins the term arsenokoitai. It's the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and also 1 Timothy 1:10, from the use of two related terms in the Greek version of Leviticus 18 and 20. The basic meaning is man-bedders. So in the literature, especially in the pro-LGBT literature, among those who want to say you can be a Christian and still be gay, this is one of the key texts that they have to try to unpick and resolve. But the best scholarship really makes explaining away this text impossible, because Paul is clearly building on the Leviticus passage, which is clearly speaking about homosexual sexual activity between men, men who have sex with other men. Another word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that is untranslated generally. So in 1 Corinthians 6:9 it says something like, neither adulterers, nor thieves, nor the sexually immoral, nor homosexual offenders. And then it moves on. But actually, at homosexual offenders, it uses two words, arsenokoitai and malakoi. Malakoi means soft. In some contexts, it means effeminate. Almost certainly, when paired with arsenokoitai, it refers to the active and passive partners in a homosexual union. So the ambiguity in that passage has been ruled out completely. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Kevin DeYoung's little book, chapter 5, is very helpful in walking through all of that. But it is important for us to understand, because as you talk about these issues, especially in the broader church, in more liberal branches of the church, even sometimes in allegedly evangelical churches, you're going to run into arguments about the text, about what does the Bible say. And if all you've got is preference or philosophy, you're not yet arguing like a Christian. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so it matters that we know the texts, even though those texts are perhaps a little confrontational and uncomfortable. Doesn't mean you have to use those texts all the time in every conversation, or that this is a go-to text in conversation who's struggling with homosexuality, but it's useful to know what it really means and how best to interpret it. So sexual intimacy, all forms of lust and same-sex sexual activity of any kind are sinful. That's another important distinction that we have to make. We do not believe that sin is a matter of bad behavior only. In fact, we do not believe that sin is a matter of bad behavior primarily. Sin is not bad stuff that you do. Sin is not even just bad stuff that you think but don't do. Well, that's closer to the mark. But you remember Jesus says it is not what goes into a man that pollutes him, but rather what comes out of him. For out of the heart flow all manner of uncleanness. So what's our problem? Is it what we think and feel and do? Well, certainly that's a problem. But the root of our problem lies elsewhere. It lies in the bias of our heart, which is born and conceived in sin. We are sinners, and so we sin, right? It's not that we become sinners because we sin. Our nature is oriented toward rebellion. And so all manner of rebellion flows from it. And that means that our lusts, and even back of that, the particular direction in which our wicked lusts will flow when they do flow, are already not just broken and disordered, but guilty and sinful in the sight of God. we need to affirm. It's vital, pastorally vital, that we affirm with breaking hearts and tenderness and patience, but affirm that our problem is much, much more profound. That what we are after as we talk with people is not just behavior modification. We don't want to help you clean up your act and look the part and become squeaky clean. You know, tuck your shirt in and behave. That's not what a Christian is. I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and put my spirit within you and write my law upon your heart. That's what a Christian is. It is the complete renovation of your inner self by the sovereign power of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that makes no sense if we soft pedal the depth and profundity of the problem. The solution goes as deeply as the problem reaches. And this is how deeply the problem goes, all the way to the very roots of our humanity, in every faculty of our makeup. And this is gloriously how deep God's redemption reaches in Jesus, into every faculty of our humanity. And so here's the nevertheless, the nevertheless, we do not believe that sexual intimacy in marriage automatically eliminates unwanted sexual desires, nor that all sex within marriage is sinless. Right? So just think about that. We're not saying for a moment, while we're affirming the beauty and holiness and value of God's design in a Christian marriage, we're not suggesting for a moment that a Christian marriage is any sort of magic solution to two deeply screwed up sinners committing themselves to one another. They're still really messed up, and they bring all their baggage with them. And if you're a pastor or an elder in this room, you've had to deal with that. If you're a human being in this room, you have to deal with that. A deeply messed up, flawed heart. And that goes for unwanted sexual desires that sort of arise unbidden, unlooked for, and unwanted. And nor does it mean that marriage makes all marital sexual conduct acceptable to God. That's really important to say, because abuse is a reality. And just because you're married and you claim to be Christians doesn't mean that there aren't appropriate sexual boundaries, that there isn't a necessity for consent and tenderness and paying attention to one another. That would be a tangent. We won't go down it too far. But not all sex in marriage is wholesome. Just that should stand to reason. I hope you understand it. And we all stand in need, we want to affirm, of God's grace for sexual sin and temptation, whether we are married or not. Moreover, sexual immorality is not an unpardonable sin. Praise God that that is so. We have good news for sexual sinners, because sexual sinners are just sinners. This is something that I keep trying to say, and I hope that you hear me when I say it again. It's really important for us to reject both the world's narrative that it says to people who identify as gay, and sometimes the bigoted, distorted, conservative narrative that about those same people. So the world says right now to gay people that you're a hero, right? You're the champion of the civil rights movement, and you're the tip of the spear in fighting for people's real freedoms. And if you're gay, what a hero you are. That's what the world says, and often conservative reaction is to say, no, you're not a hero, you're a monster. Yuck. We're repulsed by you. You're less than human. We don't want to be around you. We don't want to talk to you. We don't want to know you. But Christian people who seek to imitate the Lord Jesus, who remember ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, Christian people want to say, you're neither a hero nor are you a monster. You're just a sinner. Me too. Now, to be sure, my heart is hardwired for a bunch of different sins than yours. But my heart is just as hardwired for all manner of wickedness. And God's response to my hardwired wicked heart is extravagant mercy and grace. And that same grace is available to you. We've got to say that. We've got to take the hero complex, the martyr complex away, and we've got to take away the accusation or the expectation of a gay person talking to an evangelical Christian that we hate them and think that they're monstrous. We've got to defy both expectations by showing them that, no, they're made in the image of God. They're broken, screwed up, messed up, guilty sinners. Me too. And the difference between you and me is not our sexuality merely, though that's a difference, but the grace of God that is broken into our lives. That's the key. That's the place where we want to focus and rejoice. There is good news for sexual sinners. There is no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation, and no sin so big that it cannot be forgiven. There is hope and forgiveness for all who repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ. Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of you. I will give you rest. If your ethic makes you close your arms and fail to embrace wicked sinners, you do not yet have the ethic of Jesus Christ. He throws his arms wide and says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Now, he also says to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. So it's not, quote, unconditional, cheap grace. When the Lord Jesus, what is it? Is it Bonhoeffer? When Christ calls you to follow him, he bids you come and die. So when a gay person says, when you say I have to leave behind and reject my identity as a gay person, you're saying I must deny my very self. And we say, yeah. If anyone would come after me, let him, what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the path of discipleship, the costly path, to be sure. A path that requires Christian community and fellowship and mutual love and support so that we can stay the course and keep going when it hurts and it's hard. And if you're struggling and have been immersed in the gay community, you're really going to need a better, healthier, kinder community in the church than the one you found out in the world to help you live in a different way, which is, and I'm done. Didn't even get to the image of God. That is a real challenge for us, isn't it? Leave aside the sexuality question and just ask yourself, are we that kind of community where we so love and pursue one another, support and care for one another, that we are nurtured towards costly obedience? When the burden of following Jesus gets really heavy, is the people of God, will we be there for one another? And is that an open thing? So we want more people to come and join us, and we want to love them too. Or is it, I'm there for the six people that I really care about, like that. And then, I'll be nice and say, bless your heart, to the rest. That's the challenge. That's what it's going to take if we're to be an effective church and be ambassadors for Christ. Not just arguments, but to be an embodiment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where there's love with boundaries. Love with boundaries. Where we affirm the biblical ethic, and yet we open our arms and say, Jesus says, come to me. You are welcome. You are welcome in the saving embrace of your Savior. He's the one your heart's been looking for all along. You just didn't know it. You were looking in all the wrong places, trying to fill it with all the wrong things. It's all toxic and deadly. But Jesus will give you the rest you've always needed. Come to me. Maybe some of us need to do that ourselves. We're all in need, I suspect, of fresh rest in our Savior's embrace. So why don't we pray together? Remember, if you have children, not to leave them behind in the rain. Go and collect them, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. God, our Father, how grateful we are for your mercy, your blessing, your grace. Please, will you help us? We want to do better at being a community of disciples so gripped by your love for us, so changed by it, that the way we love each other is very different than anything the world has ever seen. Forgive us when we have been outloved, when there's more compassion in the gay community for wicked perversion, people peddling horror, sexual deviancy. There's more compassion there than there is here. Lord, we bow before you and we plead with you for forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, give us grace. Give us grace to revel in the wonder of what has been done for big sinners like us. And as we begin to grasp it anew, would you embolden us to share it with others? To love people with gospel freedom and gospel boundaries, as your word teaches us to do. Bless the marriages of this church, the homes and families of this church. Help them to rejoice in one another and serve each other, to find each in the other the blessing of your grace. Protect them from all the many temptations and snares that bombard the institution of Christian marriage today. And work in these marriages and in these homes and in the life of every one of your people here to extend your kingdom and bring honor and glory to Jesus' name, in whose name we now pray. Amen.